Samuel chapter 16, 1 Samuel chapter 16 this morning, 1 Samuel chapter 16, when asked about her mother's birthday, little Kristen Lewis, 8 years old, mentioned even though mom's birthday was coming, she was the one who was excited. When asked, are you gonna make a card from your dad's computer and print the card out and have this beautiful card for your mom? And then she said, Nope, I'm going to draw mine. She said, but you can do it on the computer. It can happen so easily. Are you sure you want to do it by hand? She said, yes, because the ones that you print out on the computer don't stay on the refrigerator as long. They don't have the same value. In 1 Samuel 16, verse number 1, verse number 10 is what we're going to read. The Bible says, and the Lord said unto Samuel, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil and go, I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hear it, he will kill me. The Lord said, take an heifer with thee, and say, I am come to sacrifice to the Lord. And call Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show thee what thou shalt do, and thou shalt anoint unto me him whom I name unto thee. Samuel did that which the Lord spake. Verse number 4 of chapter 16. Samuel did that which the Lord spake and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town tremble at his coming and said, comest thou peacefully? Peaceably? He said, peaceably I am come to sacrifice unto the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And he sanctified Jesse and his sons and called them to the sacrifice. And it came to pass that they were come and looked unto Eliab, and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. The Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but God, the Lord, looketh upon the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him to pass before Samuel. And he said, neither hath the Lord chosen this. Jesse made Shema to pass by. And he said, neither hath the Lord chosen this. Again, Jesse made 7 of his sons to pass before Samuel. And Samuel said unto Jesse, the Lord hath not chosen these. Samuel said unto Jesse, are here all thy children? He said, there remaineth yet the youngest. And behold, he keepeth the sheep. And Samuel said unto Jesse, send and fetch him. For we will not sit down till he come hither. Lord, we love you. We pray you'd meet with us this morning, and we ask for your help. We ask for your understanding. And Lord, it is not enough for me merely to ask that you would fill me with your Spirit as I preach this morning. But Father, we're not trying to get the message out. Lord, we need your Holy Spirit to teach every one of us as your congregation. For Father, we want to live your message. And Father, we trust the guide into all truth this morning. We trust him. We rely on him. And so, Father, as necessary as it is for me to have the Spirit to teach and to preach, Father, it is necessary that all your people be filled with your Spirit, that we might learn and grow, that we might obey and follow. Lord, we ask for your guidance here this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. The story of 1 Samuel 16 is one of value. In fact, it was reported that 11 millionaires went down on the Titanic. 11 millionaires. In fact, Major A. Puchin left $300,000 in cash, jewelry, and securities in his cabin as he was fleeing the Titanic. He said, as I'm running by this safe of money, he said, it felt like a mockery. Instead, the major left with 3 oranges. He left all the cash behind and took 3 oranges. Because many times we find that we value the wrong things when everything crashes down. When everything falls apart, when everything stops working the way we planned it to, all of a sudden we find out what is really, truly valuable. And here in the text we see this very thing take place. The king Samuel had anointed and put into place by the request of the people of Israel was Saul. And Saul, well, hadn't worked out, to put it mildly. He wasn't exactly the kind of guy you would want to run your country. I mean, he met all the physical qualifications. He looked good on the outside, which, by the way, is pretty much all Israel was interested in at this point. All Israel wanted was this tall, good-looking character to lead their nation. He looked good. He was educated. He had that kind of shyness that made him mysterious. You know, he wasn't like loud and brash and everybody just kind of dealt with him. He was mysterious and he kind of kept to himself a little bit. And I think the people liked that. And here's this Samuel, this Saul, this tall. He had a managerial experience. He had run his father's home. He was likable and people enjoyed him. And he was a nice guy. It was all so promising. It was exactly the way you would want it to be. The problem was it turned into a nightmare. It would have been great had everything gone the way they had planned, but rarely does everything go the way we plan. And the spirit of Saul had changed. It had changed drastically. To this point in the story, it had not gotten as bad as it would get. And it would get worse before David would become the king. The Bible tells us in our text that God, by verse number 1 in chapter 16, God has rejected Saul. He has now stripped the kingdom of its king. He has stripped the kingdom of Saul. And now, here in this surprising moment, he is stepping back away from King Saul, taking his hand off of him, no longer providing him his spirit. He is moving away from Saul. This man, Saul, who was inclined to be physically, inclined to be mentally, everything the people of Israel needed, failed because he failed to prioritize the spiritual. It had become valueless to the kingdom. He had lost value to the kingdom. Surprising to us, when God sees value where we don't see value. And it surprises us when God counts what is valuable, the things that we miss. And sometimes we value things and find out that God doesn't care at all. Sometimes we get our lives so focused on this one thing or these things and find out that God really doesn't care about those things at all. Or he's had this simple plan over here the whole while, but because it didn't glitter the right way, it didn't shine the right way, it didn't appeal to us the right way, we've overlooked it time and time and time again. You see, in chapter 16, we find the anointing of King David. And if any story reminds us of how God values, what God values, it's chapter 16 of 1 Samuel. God values things we don't value. God does not value many of the things that we often can easily value. And so we find that there is this place where we as God's people have to step back. And for us to be fully engaged with what the Lord has put in front of us, we have to learn to value what He values and learn to devalue or be disinterested in the things that He is disinterested in. The problem is that our world is really good at selling the things God doesn't care about. They can really prioritize the things that God hates. You can look outside in our culture today and you can turn on the television for a few minutes and be convinced that the world loves the thing God hates. And it hates the things God loves. Our world is good at staging and selling and putting in front of us constantly the things we are meant to devalue, the things we are meant to cut away as important to us. The world is constantly pressing them in front of us. And the things that God loves, they mock, they make fun of, they belittle. And all the while, there is this battle of value taking place in the mind of a believer. And this morning, I believe we see some things that surprised even Samuel himself. I believe it surprises us when potential is identified. When potential is identified, when potential is realized, when we begin to understand potential the way that God understands potential. American artist James Whistler was not very bashful about his talents as a painter. In fact, one time he was asked if it was a a big deal to him. What had happened was a shipment of blank canvases were being sent to him. These massive blank, massive cases of blank canvases he was going to put these, world-changing pieces of art on. And these canvases were being sent to him. And it was lost. And he came and they told him, you've lost the shipment. We're going to have to reorder canvases and all of the loss. It's this horrible loss. And a reporter at the time came to him and said, were those canvases of any value to you? Were those canvases of very much value? He said, no, not yet. He had this attitude that there was no value in the blank canvas, but it did have value because of what it could have held. Yeah. And many times it's the way it is in our life. Yeah. Many of us, if we're not careful, I feel too often times in my own life, I'm going to be less than I wanted to be. George Bernard Shaw was one time asked, if you could come back as anybody else, who would you come back as? If you could end this life and then come back as somebody else, who would you be? He said, I would be the George Bernard Shaw that could have been that never was. Wow. I realize in my own life there are places where I have lost potential. I had opportunity, I didn't capitalize. I had opportunity, I didn't obey. I had the ability to draw closer to the Lord and I stayed in my sin. I had the ability to walk with Him and instead I devalued the things that He actually valued and I missed out on the opportunity. There is this place where God is calling every one of us to recognize the potential as God sees potential. To look at potential the same way that He looks at potential. Our world, by the way, is really good because it loves the things that God hates and because it hates the things God loves, is ultimately in this battle of snuffing out potential as God sees it. It's constantly in the fight of putting down what God would love to have and raising up what God would like to get rid of. And so David here, as we find this text, even as Samuel comes to Jesse, even in Jesse's own house, David was placed on the bottom rung of the opportunity. Eliab was the first one. Man, this good-looking, tall guy, he's going to be able to run the nation. The problem is Israel already had a tall, good-looking guy. That tall, good-looking guy railroaded the country, headed it exactly in the wrong direction. The tall, good-looking was not a moniker he could wear. It was not a badge he could put on because it had already had that. Israel had already had a guy who could run the farm. Sure, Eliab could take care of dad's crops. Of course he could take care of dad's flocks. Of course he could oversee the household. But it wasn't enough. God said, don't look on his outward appearance because man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And so often we can miss because we are not looking at potential the way God looks at potential. We can miss opportunities to serve God in ways that only He can see. He had potential. And here's David, this little red-headed ruddy boy who ran with sheep all day long, had no value. No value. He had none. He didn't even get invited to the party. How messed up is that? Dad's having a party, and as long as David's out there with the sheep, it's okay. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't think that he didn't like his kid. I just don't think he thought there was a prayer on earth that that little boy could be a king. There was no way. This boy could not be the king, so he didn't even invite him. Shema and all the others, yes, they got invited. Yes, they got put up in front of Samuel. And yes, pick any one of these. And it came man after man after man. Seven sons walked before Samuel. And none of them were given the opportunity because none of them had the potential that God was looking to use. If you understand, just imagine with me the value of the potential that God has placed on you in your life. I mean, think about it for just a minute. We think so often that the potential is found in the things that we can see or the things that we do. But I just ask you to imagine the potential of one prayer. The potential of one prayer. Of what God could do if there was just a believer who was willing to pray one prayer. The potential that God would move on our behalf, not because we had all the right music, not because we looked the part, not because we were the best looking in our church or the most popular in our school or we were the most talented or had the most ability. If we would look past all the things that God cares very little about and we would get our eyes on the things that God truly cares about, imagine the potential that God would unleash. Imagine that. God doesn't ask us to value the things we can see or even the things we can do with our own hands. Yet all the while, what happens in the life of believers, and this isn't a message on prayer, but it is a perfect way to illustrate how easy it is to devalue the things that God values. I'm imagining if we went around the room today, it would be pretty easy for us to find a handful of people who say, you know, I could do better in my prayer life. I'd like to do better there. And I think everyone here would feel that. I would like to do better in my prayer life. I'd like to pray more. I'd like to have more time to pray. I'd like to be better prepared for it. I feel like I could use some training in it. I feel like I could use some mentoring in prayer. I don't know if there's anybody in here, at least anybody who claims the name of Jesus, that thinks you're praying perfectly. I don't know anybody who actually believes that. But I think if we were honest with ourselves, we could say a lot of times prayer gets devalued because it's not what people see. You think about the potential of that. Think about the potential of training your children. Now, the problem is that there's no one that gets to see it when you're, you know, faithful on Tuesday morning to parent your child and really be there for them and really guide them and steer them and train them and develop them and discipline them and everything that they need. Nobody sees that stuff. There's nobody in the background going, good job, way to go. Yep, they spanked like no one's business. That was perfect, way to go. And there's nobody to applaud that stuff. And frankly, that'd be creepy if they did. There's no one to applaud that. There's no one to tell you, you're doing it right, keep going, way to go, woohoo! There's no one to do that. There's no fan clubs for that. But God puts so much value on it. Imagine what would happen if we prioritized what God prioritized and think of the potential that God could take one little life or two or three or four or five little lives that you were just faithful to steer and faithful to govern and faithful to lead back to Him again and again and again and again. I didn't say get it perfect. I didn't say get it right. I didn't say do it just right exactly every single time. But I said just trying to be faithful to do and value the things that God values. Can you imagine the potential in that? There's so much potential in just simply doing the things that God loves, doing the things that God prioritizes, loving the things that God calls important. Think about the potential if God's people would manage their money according to the Word of God. Amen. It's been said that if God's people, and there have been polls and all different kinds of studies on this, but one study years ago, Crown Financial Resources put out, they said that 17% of people in church claim that they tithe. 7% actually do. You think about that for a moment. What that means is that if every person in the church actually tithed, you would never need to take a special offering for anything. Never. You wouldn't. In fact, there would be no needs that would get pushed away from the church. People would come and they say, hey, I have a need. We need you to step in here and be a part of this. They tell us that ministries could be started that would impact thousands of lives if God's people would just value what God values. If we would just love what God loves, if we count important what God counts important. If we would just do those things, it's private things. There's no one applauding you for that. There's no one standing up and saying, good job. Let's have all the tithers in the room stand this morning. Go ahead. Now, if there's 100 of us here, only 17 of you get to stand. Go for it. All right. Now the 10 of you who didn't, go ahead and sit back down and we'll just applaud the 7. Nobody's doing that stuff. No one's doing that. Why? Because we don't make public the things that God counts important. I'm not saying we should. It would be awkward. You felt it. It would be awkward if you did. What has to happen then is there just has to come a place in the heart of a believer who says, God, what's important to you is going to be important to me. Amen. God, whatever, even though no one will ever see it, and even though no one will ever measure it, and even though it may go by without a thanks, without any gratitude whatsoever, I'm going to love what you love, I'm going to hate what you hate, Amen. And I'm going to follow you. Imagine the potential of that for a moment. This little redheaded boy, this little guy who really didn't fit the part, was the one where God found all the value. What this tells us is a couple of things. I want to just help you here this morning. So if you're taking notes, I'd ask you to write this down. I want you to understand this morning. Obedience is your primary demonstration of faith. Amen. Obedience is your primary demonstration of faith. You say, I have faith. Okay, so obey. Just do it. Whatever God says, even if you don't understand it, even if you don't value it, obedience is your primary demonstration of faith. If you have faith, you will demonstrate it in obedience. And even James tells us this. James tells us that we can't have faith without works. It's dead. There's no such thing as faith without works, because dead faith isn't really faith. So we recognize that even all throughout Scripture, the idea that faith is present means obedience is present. It's demonstrated in our obedience. Secondly, Scripture is our primary access to faith. We recognize that. Scripture is our primary access to faith. And we know that Scripture tells us that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. If we wish to have access to faith, then we need to get in the Word of God. By the way, one more of those things that is valued by God that many times finds its way to being devalued in the life of a believer, because there's no one applauding it. There's no one checking on it. There's no one who's giving it the kind of glory it properly deserves, because there's no way for us to track it. And if we could track it, y'all'd lie. And so we have to come to a place where we say, look, I'm going to love God's Word. And to get a hold of the faith that I need to obey, I'm going to access it through reading the Word of God. And then thirdly, this morning, I need you to understand this, that prayer is the primary anchor to faith. Prayer is our primary anchor to faith. The old hymn says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. And what he was saying there is very simple. Our hearts are constantly moving. Our hearts will find one thing over here that we love today. Tomorrow will be entirely different. How many of y'all have changed hobbies, I don't know, more than twice in the last 3 years? Yeah? I changed hobbies. I changed hobbies so many times, and then I had kids. And then I ran out of hobbies because keeping them alive took all of it. The truth is that keeping children alive seems to be a pretty good hobby. So when it comes right down to it, our hearts move. We find different things. And it's not, you know, it's kind of a mundane thing that people would have something they love this year and it would change. They'd have a different hobby next year, a different hobby the year after that, a different hobby the year after that. But it is an indicator to the fact that we are prone to wander. Our hearts move around. They find things that they love. They find things that they like. So how is it that I can stay anchored to this one thing that I always want to have as a value in my life? And the only way to do that is through prayer. Constantly anchored back to that which we actually value. Then I want you to see that it surprises us. Not only does it surprise us when potential is realized, but I wanted you to understand that it surprises us when greatness is actually beneath us. Like, we think greatness is always in front of us. It's always above us. And we've got to strive for this greatness. It might just shock you to find out that greatness is below you. Because that, I think, was the big surprise to Eliab that day. Samuel, I know, it blew him away. He said, here's the future king right here. Here's Eliab. And God said, no, actually, I need an uglier person than him. Let's get somebody uglier in here. I'm sorry. No. That was our future king. Sorry, he's too tall. I need somebody much shorter than that. Much shorter than that is going to be our new king. We got a new measure. We got a new bar. And you have to be at least this tall. Actually, no. You get what I'm saying. We find this place where God takes that which was the former measure of greatness and cuts it down. And he says, this is no longer the measure of greatness. I want the measure of greatness to be below us. Imagine here with me, we get this idea that somehow, I want to kind of clear up a misunderstanding. Many times we dive into stories like David and Goliath, and we look at the stories of David, we look at the stories of how he defeated Goliath, and as the Lord will allow, we might look at that this evening. And we look at these big stories like in the life of David and we say, man, David is the best. David is this hero. And we start to identify with David, right? We start to be David in our minds. And we're like, okay, preacher, you give me the 7 steps to being a giant killer. You give me the 7 steps to being David. Preacher, why haven't you told us how to be like Samuel this week? I want to be like Samuel. Tell me how to be like Samuel. Tell me how to be like David. There's only one problem with all of this. You're not David. You're not David. You're not a small redheaded kid from Israel. You're not. There was only one of those. A small kid from Bethlehem who would one day become king. That's one guy. And by the way, there was one guy in a whole world of people that weren't that guy. They just weren't. That guy was one guy. Everybody wants to hear, how can I be a David? Tell me how to have David-like faith. Tell me how to be a David. You wouldn't want to be the David in this picture. You don't want to be that guy. He was undervalued. Nobody liked his potential. Everybody thought he was just a kid who needed to stay out with the sheep. Nobody wants to be that David. We want to be the David with a sling in our hand out there killing Goliath. David was a guy at one time, and you're not him. Here's the problem. We many times are constantly trying to grab a hold of something we're not. We're not David. We're not Samuel. We're not even the people of Israel. We're none of those people. We are us. You're you. I'm me. We are not David. We are not that kid from Bethlehem who will one day take the throne. By the way, the reason we're not is because he's not a reflection of the believer. He's not a reflection of the believer. Can you think of any other little boy that came out of Bethlehem that would one day take the throne of Israel? Anybody in here think of that guy? Yeah. So you're not that guy. That guy's the Messiah. None of us are the Messiah, okay? So if we want to know, well, who's David in Scripture? David's Jesus. David is a picture, a reflection of Jesus. And so often we get our reflection in the way. We're like, oh, I'll be like David. Huh? And we get our reflection in way of what he is actually trying to teach us. The passage here is not trying to teach us how to be that undervalued person that really came up and had all of the ability to become the king. You're not the person. So what can we learn from this? What are we supposed to understand from this? Are we supposed to understand that we're the underdog and we're going to be the one who has all the potential, and then somehow God's going to come in and we're going to have this wonderful day where we kill a giant in our front yard or something? No, that's not ever going to happen. And so we have to ask ourselves, then what is the lesson? Not how can I be who I want to be, but how is it that I can be what God wants me to be according to his word? Well, then let's look at this simple pattern. The simple pattern is Matthew chapter 20, verse 16. So the last shall be first and the first shall be last, for so many are called, but few are chosen. Now that's a pattern we can live on, isn't that? Well, we don't have to be David to understand that the first are last and the last are first. David, yes, he was the last one, and he became the first. Jesus, the last one, he became the first. You and I aren't meant to be David, but there is a pattern for us to recognize, and that is if we wish to find God's work in our life, we have got to be ready and willing and able to take the last place, to be one who's ready to be last, to be the servant of all. I don't have to be the first one in line. I don't have to be the one who gets all the applause. I don't have to have everyone tell me how good I'm doing. I can be a servant of God and be the very bottom of the bottom of the bottom. And God, if you'll allow me to do nothing but serve everyone else in your kingdom, I will be happy right here. All the while, we get our eyes on some throne or on some greatness that we want to have, some giant killing moment in our life where we place ourselves up above everyone else and we are vindicated and everybody likes us and everybody applauds us and it all pays off. And I'm asking a question today. Can you love what God loves if no one ever knows you're doing it? And if you spend the rest of your breathing life simply hidden in obscurity, serving God, being last. That's the message. That's the point. The point isn't that God is going to vindicate every underdog in here, because we could all be the underdog in some way. We all place ourselves as the underdog. We all place ourselves as David. I'm telling you today, there is one role for every believer in here today. It is not that you become primary by hiding under the bottom of the barrel and you're down here in this beaten down position, and someday God's going to come and raise you to greatness and you'll one day be vindicated like David. No. It's not what happens. Instead, it looks an awful lot like this. Every one of us humble ourselves as low as we possibly can get, serving God in simple, humble obedience. And as a payoff, Jesus Christ is elevated and lifted up, and he gets all the glory, honor, and praise that's due his name. He is the one who gets vindicated. He is the one that is counted righteous. Wait a second! What if no one knows my name? That's the point. That's the point. The point is that Jesus is the one that deserves to be vindicated. His name is the one that deserves to be lifted up. His name is the one that should be praised, honored, and glorified. It has nothing to do with you. Amen. Boy, that's a hard thing to grasp, isn't it? You know why? Because we value things that God doesn't value. And we don't value the things that God does value. In fact, if you look at Christianity today, this is the salesmanship, isn't it? The salesmanship of Christianity is not, hey, I want to introduce you to Jesus because He is God and He is everything. We say things like, you know what? Jesus loves you. Now, by the way, that is true. The problem is that we in our materialistic worldview have twisted and distorted that so bad. Amen. We have begun to sell Jesus as, if you want a better life, come to Jesus. If you want to be accepted, come to Jesus. Jesus is the boyfriend that will always love you. Unless you're a guy and that's weird. Jesus is that friend. He'll stick close by you. And the good news is Jesus loves you. In our culture, here's how that sells. Jesus is into me. What would you know? I'm into me. Jesus loves me more than anything else. Hey, I love me more than anything else. That's great. Me and Jesus had more in common than I ever thought. Jesus will do anything for me? I would do anything for me. This is great. No, Jesus won't do any of those things. And frankly, you're probably going to suffer for loving Jesus. That was the salesmanship of Jesus. Hey, the world hates me. And you just joined my fan club. Yes. Now they hate you too. Yes. But we don't sign on for that one. Why? Well, because we don't value what He values. We don't love the things He loves, and many times we don't hate the things He hates. And ultimately, I think the biggest surprise for believers today, and maybe even a surprise to them that day, was that God's kingdom is always the number one priority. If we could say it this way, Christ's kingdom is always the number one priority. It's always number one. God comes to Samuel. This is how He opens the chapter. Look with me in verse number one. The Lord said unto Samuel, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul? How long wilt thou mourn for Saul? That's a tough question. Somewhere along the line, Samuel was feeling an emotion about Saul. Well, God can't judge us for our emotions. Well, yeah, we would probably have a hard time with that because we're so emotionally connected to everything. Samuel, stop crying for Saul. I'm going to do that again and again. I'm going to keep saying Samuel when I mean Saul. I'm going to keep meaning Saul when I mean Samuel. If you kind of just walk with me through it, you'll get it, I promise. We'll get there. The truth is that Samuel had felt some emotion towards Saul. And God's instruction to him was this, knock it off. Stop doing that. No, I see that you're heartbroken because Saul's messed stuff up. All right, 1, 2, 3, we've all moved past it. Let's go. How long are you going to cry for Saul? Amen. And by the way, he should have cried for Saul a little bit. I mean, we would have been heartbroken for Saul. Here Samuel is. He went out on a ledge, and he anointed a guy who was supposed to be a number one. He was supposed to be the guy who was going to really help the people of Israel. He's going to really establish the people of Israel. He hated the idea of having a king, but if you're going to have a king, pick a good-looking one. And that's what he went with. He went with this king, and the king botched it. He blew it. He did sacrifices he was never supposed to make. He did erratic things and changed plans of God. And all the while he did these year after year after year, never learning anything he was never supposed to do. He never grabbed a hold of the values that God had. And because Saul never latched onto it, Samuel is heartbroken that this thing is coming to an end. He's probably worrying a little bit. He's probably tooling in the back of his mind. Man, how can we fix this? Maybe I need to go say something to Saul. Maybe I need to confront him. If I confronted him again after all of these other times of confronting him, maybe he's going to get it. Maybe he's going to understand. And instead, God's command to him was, stop weeping for Saul. Be done with it. All of your emotions, pack them up, box them all up, and don't cry again. But don't you care how I feel? No! I don't! Wait a second, Pastor, hold on. Hold on. God loves people more than anything. More than anything, he wants you to know he'd rather die than let them go because God loves people. God loves people more than anything. Stop crying for Saul. How do you mix the two of those? It's really hard, isn't it? It kind of brings us to a place where either he's not as gung-ho about us as we think he is and not into all the stuff we think he is, and he actually expects us to be more in on what he's doing. Only one of the two of these are going to get to stand. And that is, God's all about what you've got going on, or he's all about what he's got going on, and you get to be a part of it. And if that's the case, then it is high time for God's people to stop fretting over the things we're fretting about and get on board with the things God is doing. Because if not, we begin to deceive ourselves into thinking that our priorities have some twisted way become his priorities. Now imagine with me, all of a sudden, verse number 1 smacks Samuel full in the face. Stop crying for Saul. And I wonder if he thought about that early morning hour conversation he had with Jesus one night. As an 11-year-old boy, as he lay in the tabernacle and he thought Eli had called to him 3 times, only to find out it was God. God comes back and calls out to him again. And he sits up in bed and says, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. And we watch in that chapter, we watch God change gears. No longer is the kingdom placed on Eli and his sons. I'm talking to you now, Samuel. And now, once again, here's Samuel. And he watches God shift gears again. And he's no longer working through Saul. He is watching him work through this little boy named David. It might just be that 1 Samuel is trying to tell us that if we would get our eyes on the things that God cares about, we could actually be a part of a kingdom that was bigger than any of us. Say, God needs my talents. No, I don't think he does. No. In fact, he told the religious leader of his day, Christ said, God could make these rocks rise up and be the children of Abraham. If you closed your mouth, the psalmist said, the rocks would cry out. Why is that? Because God's not been handcuffed to us once. Well, then why is it that God worked out things that were good for Samuel? Why is it that things worked out good for David? Why is it that these things worked out? Well, I'm glad you asked, and that was a very timely question. The reality was that things were connected to the good of the people only when they had connected themselves to the plan of God. I mean, the New Testament tells us this just as much in Romans chapter 8 and verse number 28. We find in Scripture in Romans 8, 28, and we know all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. You say, wait a second, are you telling me that the reason God has brought about good things in my life is because I am connected to the kingdom of God, and that when I am chasing after the good of the kingdom of God, then God works things out for my good? Yes. God is not bound to make things work out good for you because you're going to end up in heaven. He's not. Them who are the called, to them that love him. This morning we have many. And this prevalent idea in America today is that somehow, because you know Jesus, God has to work things out for your good. But what they fail to tell you is that Romans 8:28, the one that says all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, many times we run to Romans 8:28 and then we forget that it's connected to verse number 29. Well, what does verse 29 tell us? For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate that he should be conformed to the image of his son. Amen. Do you know what God's good is for you? Not that you would live in the nicest house, not that you'd drive the nicest car, not that if you took your Ferrari this morning and slam it into a tree, God's going to have another Ferrari for you. Don't worry, God said all things will work together for my good. No. He will work all things together for his good. In that, the best thing that could happen to you is that you look like Jesus. Amen. That's the best thing that could happen for you, that you would be conformed to the image of his dear son. In other words, you take your Ferrari and you slam it into a light post today, you may be driving a Pinto the rest of your life, but if you look more like Jesus, you did get the better thing. Amen. That was the better thing. And he is reminding us that his kingdom is top priority. And so often we are rivaling his kingdom with every thousand things we can come up with and acting as if somehow these are a good trade. And I tell you today, the best thing that could happen in the life of a revived individual is that they begin to prioritize the things that God prioritizes, hate the things that God hates, love the things that God loves, and remember, if all they are is a servant in some quiet little place and never have their name spoken in public, as long as the good of the kingdom of heaven is happening, then the best good is happening. Amen. And it would be that God's people right here at Shawnee Mission Baptist Temple would change their entire value system and say, God, I wish to grow your kingdom. You're going to tell other people about Jesus? Well, is there going to be anybody around to applaud me when it happens? Well, then no. Be a small group of people that show interest and care about somebody else's soul? Yeah, probably too busy for that. It's good for the kingdom. Yeah, you know, God loves me, and he loves me more than anything. So I have this other stuff over here that I'm doing, and I'm going to say I'm doing it for God. I'm going to say I'm going to do it for his glory, even though he's never prioritized this, and he's never made us think for any reason whatsoever, my job was the greatest good. And so I'm going to focus over here on this little thing and all the while wonder why God's not working out more things for our good. And could it possibly be that God has cared more about his kingdom than he ever cared about all the 100 things we thought he cared about this entire time? I submit to you today that he cares very little for all the things that steal our attention and affection and love from him. And that if he never loved any of those things, he doesn't owe us anything. We're not going to get to heaven and point our bony little finger in his face and say, God, why didn't you care more about my superstar sports children? I was raising them up every Sunday morning, having them out on the ball field, growing them up to become superstars. Why didn't you care about that? I think we're going to get to heaven and say, Lord, I wish I had raised them to support your kingdom more than their own. Oh, Lord, I wish I had taken my finances and invested them in a kingdom that would bring about the greatest good. Lord, I wish I had raised my children to serve the King of Kings, who would one day be the one to prioritize it all for us. Lord, I wish our marriage had been less about me and more about your kingdom. I wish our home, I wish our finances, I wish my prayer life, I wish the time I had to spend alone with you, I could go back and I could invest it in the things that actually matter to you. But God, I never valued the things you valued. I hated the things you loved, and I loved the things you hated. And all the while, God is giving us the opportunity to line ourselves up with what matters to him. Would you stand with me this morning with your head bowed and your eyes closed? Scripture says it itself, seek ye first the kingdom of God. Seek it first. Seek the kingdom of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on this earth, my friend. Today, If your heart is clinging to the things of this world like it has any measure of value to the kingdom of God, abandon it today. As the piano begins to play, I'm going to invite you right now to do business with God at an old-fashioned altar.